How did the world in which we live come about? Where did man come from? Is there purpose and reason to life? Is what we can see all there is? There are, sadly, those believers who say, well, why be so concerned about these things? They're not important. And they tend to dismiss the idea and the subject of origins. We have to say that in our society, there is little or no concept of divine ownership. And atheistic humanism has dominated Western civilization. There's no sense of responsibility to us, Andy McIntosh writes, to a master who owns us, let alone a master builder, planner and redeemer. And today we're not only up against the powerful forces of atheism and their denial that God exists, but there are also those who want to declare there are all types of forces and powers at work in the world itself. Such ideas are behind pantheism. Is a belief in biblical creationism, which we will seek to establish, is that vital for salvation? Is that something we have to believe before we can become a Christian? And we have to say that no, that is not the case. It is that our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see God as a holy God, when we realize our own sinfulness and the need of a Savior, those are the key things concerning salvation. But yet we can never truly know the God of the Bible if we reject great sections of it. We can never really understand who God is and all that he's done if we don't see that he is the God who made all things. It is important to realize that the whole basis of our salvation hinges on Genesis. Without Genesis, and without a real Garden of Eden, without a literal serpent, without a genuine historical fall, the whole account of redemption crumbles and falls. Sadly, there have been even quite a number of evangelical writers who have brought the basis of the opening chapters, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, into question. They want to debate that it's poetry. They want to debate that it's not true scripture in the same way as other things are. They want to say it's an idea and concept rather than reality. And we would want to dispel those things, and we will seek to do that in the weeks that lay ahead. It is necessary that such things considerably weaken a high view of scripture, which I suggest is necessary in order that we might preach against sin and unfold God's plan of redemption. In his book, The Lie, Evolution, Ken Ham brings out that Genesis is not only the basis of the gospel, but gives the basis for the very fabric of our entire society. It deals with marriage for life of man and woman. It speaks of the value of human life from the womb. It speaks about good government and care for the land and animals. It deals with scientific inquiry and many other issues. All these find their roots in Genesis. And the questions of origins has fascinated humanity through all of history. We see it frequently even in our media in the day in which we live. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. And almost overnight, by adopting a theory of evolution that we developed out of a slime or whatever, people found they had a reason for rejecting God and rejecting him as creator and sustainer of the world. Darwin's ideas were hardly new. As early as 600 BC, there was speculation that the world came into being by some evolutionary self-propelled mechanism. But it would be nearly another 2.5 millennia before these ideas captured the imaginations of the public at large. And since then, we have been bombarded with these ideas. There have been a deluge of publications promoting evolution. very quickly we forget that it is but a theory and it is now assumed fact. Our TV programs and all those ideas of dealing with the subject of origins. A few days before his death in 1996, Carl Sagan, who was a famous and prolific writer on astronomy and who had a determination to oppose all creationist views, said in a public interview, when asked whether he had any closing remarks or words of wisdom he would like to share with the Earth's people, and he responded this. He said, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 million other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies, which make up a universe, which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. That is a perspective on human life." What an empty and forlorn hope Sagan had when we contrast that to the Bible-centered view that teaches that there is sin and death and gives a lasting and secure hope to a fallen race through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. As I said, in the coming weeks, I want to try and make a start at looking at the book of Genesis together. But this evening, I want to try and set the scene relating to the origins of the universe and of humankind. Now, let me say clearly, this is not a scientific study. My background is science. I spent many years in research, science and elsewhere before coming into Christian work. But this is not to be a scientific study as we look at these things. We are centering on what the scriptures have to say, for that's our only authority. So then, firstly this evening, creation or evolution? Creation or evolution? And we have to start by making a statement that either the world made itself or God created everything, as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, there have been those who suggested a third alternative, in that God used some process of evolution to bring the world into existence. Let's just spend a few moments looking together at some of these ideas. The first one, the world made itself. This theory tells us that there is no God, and everything that happened occurred by chance. There have been many theories as to how this might have occurred, and the most current one, which seems to have a lot of support, is the idea which is often known as the Big Bang Theory, and that is that the universe originated from a particle no bigger than a pinhead. And by an explosion of this particle, incredible force was released and matter and space came into being and was formed. And this occurred some 4.54 billion years ago, plus or minus the odd 50 million years. And following this Big Bang over the next few billion years, by various types of evolutionary processes, some of the matter achieved life. And this life then developed and changed and increased in complexity into the world in which we live today. And our media and our schools and our TV and our scientific thought all assume this to be true. Yet, of course, no one can give an answer even to the idea of where that original particle came from. Some years ago, Sir Bernard Lovell, the then astronomer royal, was asked this very question about where did the original particle come from, and could only answer, he said, "I can only think that God put it there." Over recent years, of course, there's been a growing fascination with dinosaurs and wild beasts. From the blockbuster films such as Jurassic Park and TV shows like Walking with Dinosaurs and all those other things, especially the life on planet Earth, the David Attenborough films and programs, all of them, the creatures of the past, have been constructed from the finding of a part of a jawbone or other part of the skeleton. And from this, the film and TV producers portray the complete life cycle of the animal. It's fascinating to see that while some of it may be correct, most of it is not based on fact, but on the imagination of the programme producers. But it's presented to us as fact. Now, we do not have time this evening to show that most of what we are told as facts of our origins are at best theories and ideas that cannot be proved or established. There's many good publications and organisations, Answers in Genesis. Andy McIntosh was here not so long ago sharing on some of these things. Plenty of opportunity if you want to study them further. Books such as Does God Believe in Atheists by John Blanchard, Genesis for Today by Andy McIntosh, and also for the serious reader, Darwin's Black Box, The Biochemical Challenge to Evolution, which was written by Professor Michael Behe, who was a non-Christian biochemist. It makes interesting reading. But also, you see, evolution has no answer to the concept of intelligent design. Evolution requires order coming out of chaos, whereas we see the universe as not being haphazard in its formation. Right from the start, it had order and intelligent design. Spend time looking at the design of a bird or a butterfly, or perhaps the bombardier beetle. Andy McIntosh has got a very helpful video on that if you want to get hold of it. And there are books such as Hallmarks of Design by Stuart Burgess. All are challenging to the evolutionary theory. But we need to remember at heart it is but a theory. Secondly, God made the world by evolution. Now, we could spend weeks and weeks on the whole subject, but as I said, that's not our purpose. We want to move on to what God has done. And I understand something of this idea of God made the world by evolution, the idea that's sometimes called theistic evolution. It was a view I held myself for many years. It is that God created matter, be it the pinhead particle or whatever, and then guided the evolutionary process so that humanity evolved. A number of Christians, as I said at one time, I held that view myself, but I hasten to add, not anymore. It was the idea that Christians like to believe this, as they think it gets around the problem of disagreeing with evolution. Makes Christianity a little bit more sympathetic to modern day scientific thought, and also seeks to deal with some of the very long periods that are needed. The thought is that by this idea, it somehow makes God more acceptable. Sometimes God has been portrayed as the God of the gaps. We can use God to fill in the bits where we don't have an answer. He's there to fill in the bits of our history and our environment that we, an involvement that we cannot explain by science. Above everything else, the problem with this theory is that it goes right against Scripture. God is a God of order and design. Evolution is a theory of randomness and chance. It does not, it cannot answer how man became a moral being and what stage was he suddenly given a soul. It contradicts God, who declares that he made man in his own image. The commentator Louis Berkhof states, "Theistic evolution is a child of embarrassment. The idea does not agree with the biblical doctrine of creation, nor is it consistent with the theory of evolution." Really, the idea of theistic evolution does not hold any currency. And so we're left with one final alternative, which we believe to be the truth, and that is the world was created by God. On Christmas Eve, 1968, William Andrus, James Lovell, and Frank Borman, the crew of Apollo 8, circled the moon for the first time. And they were heard to say, as they circled the moon, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." They were so struck by the beauty of what they saw. They were so struck by the form and the design of the universe that they could see no other reason for its existence than it had been created by a God creator. I can remember, Trish and I, in 1997, we travelled back one dark and clear night, and there across the night sky was the Hale-Bopp comet. Some of you may remember seeing it. It's very large, reckoned to be about 25 miles across, travelling at 100,000 miles per hour with its brilliantly lit trails of dust. Even though it was some 122 million miles away, it was awe-inspiring to see it going across the night sky. Even more so as we think how rarely it's visible from Earth. And immediately our thoughts were taken to that psalm that we read a few moments ago. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament speaks his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The only rational answer to the origins of such a glorious, perfectly designed universe is that there was an intelligent mind behind its formation. Humanity's problem, and that includes ourselves, is that we make a god of our own logic and reasoning. And whilst these are good gifts from God, we are arrogant and mistaken if we think we can find out the truth of our own existence by our own minds. As Job writes, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty?" Why do men and women reject the obvious, that God created the world and ourselves? And the answer, of course, is that to admit the existence of a creator God means we have to acknowledge our responsibility to the one who made us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Men and women will be without excuse when they come before God, because God will say, "You saw my handiwork, yet you would not see that it came from the hand of a loving Creator God." So then let's turn now for the remaining time this evening to what God has told us about the origins of the universe. Which really brings us to our second point, which is Genesis, the book of origins. The book of Genesis is one of the five books of the Bible written by Moses. And these five books are known as the Pentateuch. The question that comes immediately to mind is, how could Moses write about events that he had no personal experience of? And we have the answer, of course, in the New Testament. When Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what Moses wrote down for us to read in these first five books, certainly for the whole book of Genesis, was that God, by his Holy Spirit, specifically instructs Moses in the writing of Genesis. So what does this first book of the Bible teach us? Firstly, Genesis tells us what we cannot find out for ourselves. Genesis tells us what we cannot find out for ourselves. It tells us first that God has always existed, even before the beginning of time. In fact, time itself was created for our convenience. So we're not to think of God existing in an unending extension of time. God always has been, is, and always will be. What is his great name that we learn of in the scripture? His great name is I Am. He is always in the present. In Exodus we read, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then we think of the very words of Jesus recorded in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." No one but the triune God was present at the birth of the universe. No one can even know about the formation of the world apart from what God has told us. God speaks to Job and reminds him of just what he did at creation. Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And you could go on and read chapters 38 through 41, which follows on a similar theme of Job. By observation and by scientific experiment, we can find out what we call the laws of nature. But we can only find out where such laws come from in the revelation of God. We can observe what happens. I create electricity and I flick on a switch and the light comes on. But the whole idea of where these things came from in the first place can only be found out in the revelation that God has given to us in his word. And Genesis, of course, is not a science textbook. It doesn't tell us how God did everything, for that would be way beyond our understanding in any case. Genesis is a book that tells us what God wants to know, wants us to know about our own origins. Secondly, Genesis tells us about God himself. Genesis tells us that God is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. We mustn't think of God as a creator who made things and then, like the giant clockwork maker, things are wound up and the earth just goes on. God is the sustainer of the universe. We have to say that the very breath we breathe this evening is because God gives us that breath to breathe. The very fact that we remain on this earth and don't fly off into space is because God created gravity and maintains gravity for that to happen. As we read through the Genesis chapter 1, did you notice? We see God in every sentence. God created. God saw. God spoke. God blessed. God made. God declared it was good. The character and nature of God are seen in this first book of the Bible. And we see that he's a God of love and a God of mercy. And as we go on in this book of Genesis, we see he's a God of holiness and of wisdom, a God who judges, a God who delights to speak with the very creation he has made, and a God who is intimately involved with all his handiwork. God is as much in the immediate presence of his creation now as it was when he first made this whole world. The name of God used in this first book of the Bible here, especially in chapter 1, is Elohim, which is a plural name referring to deity. It is a God who is more than one, but not several gods. And we know him to be the triune God of the scriptures we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, Genesis tells us why God created all things. This book of Genesis is the basis for understanding all of Scripture. The psalmist tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God. What was God's purpose in creating man? Well, it was to make someone in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. He made man in his own image. And God provided him with a place to live and a place to work and a place to rule over. So the whole universe was made, and we can say that all creation is subservient to this intent. God created all things. You see, we cannot understand our own reason to exist, nor can we understand truly anything of the universe if we do not have an understanding of God. And these Genesis, particularly chapters 1 and 2, are not some mythical story to fill in the gaps of our understanding. They are a record of historical events given by the one who brought these things about. And this leaves me with two last points this evening that Genesis deals with. Genesis tells us at the beginnings of sin and the beginnings of rebellion. You see, there is a darker side to this first book of the Bible, and then it tells us of the entrance of sin into what was a perfect world. When Adam and Eve were first created, when they were placed in that Garden of Eden, there was an innocence, there was a perfectness, and Adam and Eve would meet with God in the calm of the evening. And there was that unity between God and his creation. But then it tells us of how disobedience and unbelief resulted in the spoiling of humankind. We will come to deal with that on another occasion. It shows us how the entry of sin into this world ruined the relationship with the Creator. How else do we see the responsibility we have to God except that he has created us and we have rebelled against his love and against his laws? And the consequences of sin meant that man could no longer live in the direct presence of a holy God. He was sent out of the Garden of Eden. And it meant that God, who is a God of justice, could not overlook sin, and it had to be dealt with in righteous judgment. And Genesis tells us the effects of sin on all humanity. And it not only affects the relationship which man has with humanity, it's affected the whole world in which we live. Things are spoilt because the way sin entered the world. You only have to look in your garden and you've got your vegetables there, and they're surrounded so often by weeds. It's a reminder that this world is not as it was created originally. Genesis tells us that this effect of sin on all humanity brought death into existence. Man was not created to die. Adam and Eve were not created that their life should have a certain number of years and that would be the end of it. But it was by their own sin they forfeited that right to live. And because man and woman are sinful today, because we've inherited that sinful nature, we too suffer death. Paul says to the Romans, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Romans 6:3, for the wages of sin is death. And this has affected every one of us. Not one of us is exempt from this. For by our natures we inherit the sinful nature of that first man, Adam, and so in Adam we all die. That is one thing we are certain of, isn't it? That unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then we all face death. We know that is the consequence for all humanity. And the reason is because sin entered this world and we have inherited that sinful nature. And we ourselves sin each day. But we cannot close this evening on that note. We have to say also that Genesis tells us of grace. Genesis tells us of grace. Despite the rebellion of man towards the holy Creator God, God himself ordained a way that the relationship between God and man could be restored. So Genesis brings us a promise of grace, a promise of a Saviour to deal with our rebellion. We have it right at the start, right at the beginning of Scripture. We have the promise of a Saviour. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise his heel. And we see that as Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden because of their sin, the first thing that the Lord does is to make a covering for them. And that covering speaks of sacrifice. And that covering means a hiding of their sin. And we see that was just the start of that which would come in the glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ, the Son of God, was a covering for the sins of his people. It will mean God will bring a covenant that will result in the sins of those who repent being dealt with by God himself. And the purpose for which men and women were created being re-established by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. this universe, this world in which we live, our existence only has meaning if God is seen as the instigator of everything. He is a God who has not let the world go it alone, but is as much involved with its continued existence today as he was on the day humankind was created. In Genesis 1:1 we read, "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." And the scriptures close with the Lord declaring in Revelation 22, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." The whole of our existence is bounded by God. And this is the God who made us. And this is the God we must all meet. And we thank God at the very beginning of this universe. We not only read that God is a God of justice and judgment, but he's a God of grace and a God of forgiveness. And it begs the question to ask ourselves this evening, do we know the grace and forgiveness of God? Do you know that forgiveness of the God who gave you existence and the one to whom you will have to give account on how you used the life he gave? And so as we close this evening, we remember that our God is the great God of creation. He's a God who saw our terrible state of sin and sent his Son that we might become new creations in Christ. May the Lord help us and encourage us in these things as we see the God of the scriptures being the God of this universe, despite what our scientists and philosophers and everyone else wants to say today. We may seem few, but this word is the word of God. In the beginning, God, and he still is. For Christ's sake, we praise him. Amen.